So just to begin, my Paul has always been my favourite book of the Bible, his letters. And while I was at university, prior to doing any specific studies, I did write a commentary on all Paul's letters, which I certainly don't recommend you to read. It was the best I could do, and no doubt it helped me for later things. Then I went to the university, or that was at uni. Then I went over to Rome for 3 years to do a licentiate at the Biblical University. And I finished 6 months or something before I was due to finish. And I took the opportunity to write a much more substantial commentary on Paul's letters that was published when I came back from Rome in 89. But I still wasn't happy enough with it. Paul was too good to be limited to that. So I think it was Bob Irwin, who was the provincial when he first came in. And I said to him, look, I really want to do Paul properly. So I went over in the September of 2000 and stayed there for 9 months, I think. And as a result of that, I produced this enormous tome, which I still think is my best piece of writing, and it covers all Paul's 13 letters. So that would be the one I'd reach down the back to have a look at if you want it. The first thing I had to do when I went to Rome in 2000, about September, was I had to decide, is Luke's Acts of the Apostles helpful in looking at Paul? Because there are quite a few books that say, well, Luke's beautiful theology, but not as history. It's not historically fine. So some dismiss it. Of course, not all. So I spent the first 2 or 3 months of my time in Rome reading everything possible that I could find on the Acts of the Apostles in the maybe the best biblical library in the world, in any case in the Biblical Institute. And I came to the conclusion that the Acts of the Apostles is very good history, as history was written in the first century. There are people, Polybius is one of them, there's many others, who wrote about history and what was expected of historians in that period. And by their standards, Luke is excellent. They all admit speeches are not recorded, for heaven's sake. Speeches in any of the history of the day were composed by the author. But he had to have found out what was the gist of what people who were there heard, said. So it wasn't just make it up as you like. And they used drama and rhetoric and everything available to make the history interesting. A third of the Acts of the Apostles is speeches, all clearly written by Luke, and therefore with his understanding of Christology and everything else. They were not suggesting that Paul made the speeches that you find in the Acts. But I am suggesting, at least I came to the conclusion, that Luke wasn't just making it up. He went to people who'd been there, and in some of the cases he was present, but who could reassure him that this is what was said, and then he composed it. Luke opens his work, chapter 1, I've decided, after investigating everything carefully, to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. That's the first thing I'd like to say. I think the Acts of the Apostles, which I, of course, wrote a commentary on later, is wonderful history for the time. The second thing that's important is I'll be suggesting almost immediately now the dating of Paul's life. Now, all that we can be, there's one wonderful thing we can be sure about. Gallio was the Roman representative in Achaia, Greece, and he left in the year 52 when the opening season, he didn't even last a year. So he left in the when the winter was over, because you couldn't sail in the winter. As soon as that was over, he headed off, and that was in 52 AD. We know from the Acts that Paul was hauled before him, so that had to be in, let's say, 51, because Paul probably left when Gallio left. And we know that Paul was there for something like 18 months in Corinth, a considerable time. So that dates Paul's presence in Corinth from 50 to 51, 52 kind of, the end of 50 to the beginning of 52. And so what scholars do is they work back from that to fit everything in, and then forward from it. So we've got one locked-in date. We've got a second locked-in date, because we know that Paul was in house arrest in Caesarea in the years when Felix was the governor there, the procurator. And Felix, when he left, he should have let Paul go, because Paul had been 2 years there without any court case. But he was looking for money from Paul and got none. So when the next man came in, Paul appealed to Rome and was sent off. So we know that Paul was there in those years in the early 60s. That locates that. The rest of what I'm going to offer you is guesswork, a bit more than guesswork. It's all consistent with a little bit we know, but I'm not at all sure of the dates. I'll just offer them to you as what I came up with as the more probable dates, granted the lack of information, and none of it is contradicted by anything we know. So, let's begin. Paul was born in Tarsus. He tells us that in Cilicia, in the Acts of the Apostles. We're told that by Luke. Paul's speech, I am from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. And you can see Tarsus circled there up in the top right-hand corner. According to Jerome, who died in 420 AD, but was a careful scholar and had many years in Bethlehem finding things out and searching, etc., Paul's parents emigrated to Tarsus from a place in Galilee called Gischala, and that's in Jerome's commentary on Philemon. On the bottom of that slide, you can see two pictures. One is of the gate of Mark Antony, and the other is what's now called St. Paul's Well in the current city of Tarsus. He was born, I think, about 4 BC, which makes him an exact contemporary of Jesus, who was born in, let's say, 4 BC, before the death of Herod. And the two little bits, they're not evidence, because they're fairly wide date lines. He refers to himself in his letter to Philemon, and there's not a universal agreement as to when that letter was written or where it was written from, but I think the heavy bit of evidence says it was composed in Ephesus about 54 AD. And in that letter, he's called a presbytes, an elder, which fits him being in the late 50s, but it could be middle 50s, or it's a wide letter, but it fits with the dates I'm giving. And the only other piece of evidence we've got on that is from the Acts of the Apostles, when we're first introduced to Saul, who was called a Naanias, a young man. And that, if my dating is right, that puts him in his middle 30s, which fits with that. Though again, there has to be a bit of leeway in the dates. He was a Jew. He lived a Jew and died a Jew and loved being a Jew. Well, 30 years ago, there was a fad of people to see Paul as kind of anti-Jewish. I won't bore you with it because it doesn't stand up to any investigation. Paul loved Judaism, of course, and he saw Judaism as fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus. And in Christianity, he saw as the fulfillment of everything Judaism was ever wanting to be. Of course, many didn't agree with him, but no one can doubt his love of his Jewish inheritance. He claims in the letter to the Philippians, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." Now, he was given the name Saul. In all his letters, however, he calls himself Paul. Luke in the Acts calls him Saul right up to the point, which we'll look at in a few moments, when Saul, with Barnabas and John Mark, they went to Cyprus, and the proconsul of Cyprus was a man called Sergius Paulus, Sergius Paul. And that was not an unknown surname among Roman citizens at the time. Scholars don't know, and I don't know. Did they happen to have the same family name? Possible. I suggest it's more likely that Paul, that Sergius Paulus, looked after Paul, because we're told he converted to Christianity, and he gave him his, I'm trying to think of the English word, patronage, which was very common at the time. And so Paul took on the name of the proconsul, and from then on used his Roman name in his letters. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to himself, quote, as a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He claims to have been a Pharisee, and Luke mentions that as well, and he studied under Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, is a speech that Paul's making, or that Luke actually creates. He was a worker in cloth and leather, which all he had to do was carry around with him a great big needle that he could work things. So it was a transportable job. And he inherited Roman citizenship, according to Luke. He claims, Paul himself claims, and Luke agrees with him, that he was intensely zealous in persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. That's in Galatians and Philippians and backed up in Acts. In 33 AD, which is the more likely date, they follow John, and it has something to do with the full moon, and it has something to do with when the Sabbath was on the Saturday, all that put together. The most likely dates for Jesus' crucifixion is either 30 or 33, and as far as I can make out, the weight of opinion moves towards 33, which means that Jesus was died in, he was about 37 or so. Well, in 33 AD, and I'm reading from the Acts now, chapter 7, the members of the council dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he died. And Luke adds, Saul approved of their killing him. So there, Jesus died in April, in our terms. Later that year, Stephen is martyred, and Saul is introduced to us for the first time there. In 34 AD, so only a year after Jesus' crucifixion, that I think is the most likely date, he has this encounter on the road to Damascus. And in chapter 9 of Acts, Luke describes it. As Saul was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." We have no evidence of what actually happened to Paul. There are three accounts of this scene in the Acts of the Apostles, and they don't all agree entirely. In some of them, the others saw and didn't hear. In some of them, they heard but didn't see. So you're dealing with, how do you describe this kind of an enlightenment experience? But somehow, Paul seems, now I'm entirely guessing really, Paul was a highly intelligent, beautiful, loving man, committed to Judaism, saw, as everyone else saw, Christianity as a maverick, anti-Jewish, hopeless theological mess. Christianity claiming the Messiah and all this from a man who'd been crucified, as all that. But there was Saul when Stephen died. There was Saul throwing people into prison. And maybe this is, anyhow, the Christians were so lovely. And Paul, it must have got to him. There's something wrong going on here because of all Stephen, but many others. These gentle people who were loving and whatever. And this is my imagination here. That would have been playing on Paul, surely. And somehow, on his road to Damascus, he had what appears to be a nervous breakdown, a psychic collapse, physical or what kind of blindness, I don't know. But this was an enlightenment experience for Saul, and certainly radically changed his life. He claims in Corinthians, "Have I not seen the Lord?" And as I imagine you already know, the word "seen" has to be treated with great care. The Greek is horao. That's the basic word behind the word to see. Etymologically, it comes from an older word, of course, as every word does. The word aware in English is identical with horao. So you could perfectly translate it, "Have I not been aware of the Lord?" Beyond eyes, but truly encountering in a mysterious way. Paul says he was seen by this one and that one, and that was a Corinthians letter, and he said, "And last of all, seen by me. I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ." How do you talk about revelation again? But something was revealed to Paul that radically changed his life, but was consistent with everything he'd kind of believed, and so all his goodness leapt into a new way of looking. Galatians, which we'll look at tomorrow, if you're still here, "God called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son," and the Greek is en. "In me" is the most obvious translation. It's often translated "to me." And they're not identical, those two prepositions, but I'm told, and I think I know, that in Greek as a second language in that part of the world, the Jewish part of the world, prepositions got very loose. So whereas "en" means in classical Greek, it can also mean "to." And I like to think it's both. Jesus was revealed in Paul, revealed to Paul, and in him, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9 continues that wonderful encounter. Ananias went and entered the house, and he laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight." I think we're talking about something far deeper than our eyes, it's an enlightenment. He may be enlightened. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. These eyes? A good question I was asked when I was teaching scripture to St. Paul's by one of the staff was, and I find it hauntingly real, would a blind disciple have missed anything in the post-crucifixion era of Jesus' appearances? I suspect no, he wouldn't have missed anything, because it's not about seeing a body like ours, it's about an enlightenment. You may agree or disagree with that, but that's how I see it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately he said that. Then he got up and was baptized. Interesting. The RCIA program goes on for 8 months or 9 months or a year, and good that it does. I mean, but we've got to be flexible, for heaven's sake. And this dear old Ananias, who was the only one in Damascus game enough to go and, he had a vision too, go and climb in the street called Straight and climb up the stairs to this little room. This dear old man, thank God, sat on the bed next to him and got up and was baptized, and taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. So we're in the year 34, just a year after Jesus' death. Between 34 and 37, so for 3 years, he's, according to Galatians and Acts, he was in Arabia. Arabia in those days meant the Nabataean kingdom, Jordan we'll call it, just south of Damascus. In Galatians, Paul also adds, I went away at once to Arabia and afterwards I returned to Damascus. In the second letter to Corinthians, which fits in with what Luke said, Paul writes, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, Nabataean kingdom, guarded the city of Damascus to seize me, says Paul. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Then we know that Saul paid a short visit to Jerusalem, and he says in Galatians, to talk things over with Cephas. And I find this quite instructive. Between 37 and 45 AD, this is all we know about Paul. So whatever happened in those years in Arabia, now we know this much, but we know nothing, hasn't written anything or nothing extant. And so this conversion experience he had, he obviously dwelt on it a lot before we get to his first letter, which we'll get to today and then tomorrow. I went, says Paul in Galatians, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. They're both on the map there, you can see them, I hope. So Cilicia is his own home province. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. That's all we know of 8 years of Paul's post-enlightenment period. In 46 AD, we're told in the Acts, and that's a little map there of the Orontes River, which flows through Antioch. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So thank God for Barnabas, who picked up Paul's energy and love and intellect and the rest of it, and took him with him to Antioch, where they were a mixture of, it was an experiment really, Jewish and Gentile people in the same community receiving communion together. There would have been, we know about Cornelius back in Judea, was a token of Gentile, as it were, in the Christian community, but it was always assumed by all of them that you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. We'll see plenty of that in Paul's letters. But Jesus saw through that, Stephen saw through it, and Paul saw through it, because they had a much bigger mission. And here's Paul now teaching in 46. Sometime in that period, according to Galatians and Luke in the Acts, Saul visited Jerusalem with Barnabas and Silas, and on that occasion he conversed with Peter, John and James, the three key members of the community that you know from Tabor Mountain and Jairus' daughter and the agony in the garden. And he conferred with them concerning conditions for accepting Gentiles into the Christian community. And Barnabas was very persuasive of, this is unexpected, but it's beautiful, it's real, and it's working. And they trusted Barnabas, so they kind of, most of them, many of them, trusted Saul. And now he goes on his first mission, and he's going to go to Galatia. Galatia's a bit tricky. The Galatian province, or rather the Galatian tribal area, is in the middle of Turkey. It doesn't touch any of the seas around it. But when Rome moved in, they created the Galatian province. And that included the Galatian geographical area and right down to the Mediterranean, including the places that Paul will visit in a couple of minutes' time with us. And I used to think, people argue back and forth, but I came on my last journey there to the conviction that this letter to the Galatians was written to the people Paul had visited on his first journey in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Well, Acts 13 tells us this. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, because it was from prayer that they discerned God's will, they went down to Seleucia, right on the border of the Mediterranean, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they come to Salamis, which I hope you can see on the map there. It's in Cyprus, and it's on the eastern part. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John also to assist them. John is John, because it was very common to have a Hebrew and a Roman name. So he was John Mark, and I think the author of the letter, the Gospel of Mark. There you can see a modern construction of the theatre, probably a theatre, because it doesn't seem to allow for an amphitheatre. And then there's the modern, well, it's not modern, but it's today you can still photograph it, a monastery of St. Barnabas in the town of Salamis. Again from the Acts, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, says Luke, named Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, which I mentioned earlier, Sergius Paul, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, first time called that in the Acts, and we're in chapter 13, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And the magician loses his sight. You can read that fully if you want to. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. One final little bit of the puzzle. This proconsul, Sergius Paulus, his home was in Antioch, which we're going to guess, not Antioch in Syria, but Antioch in, well, on the edge of Galatia. We're going to visit that in a minute. It seems likely that, to me, in any case, that Paul gave him his patronage. He said, therefore, used his name, and also probably gave him a letter recommending him to people that the proconsul knew back at home. And maybe that's why Barnabas and Paul went to this other Antioch. There's a couple of pictures of the what you can see today if you went to the port of Paphos. I haven't visited any of these places, but I managed to get these photos. There's a shift in Acts 13. Paul now becomes the central figure, at least in Luke's account of what happened. Paul and his, up till then it's been Barnabas and Paul and John. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. It's actually not in Pisidia, but it's that Antioch. There's plenty of Antiochs around because of Antiochus, one of the generals of Alexander the Great's army. And so there's a few of them. And it's right on the border of Pisidia and Galatia. There's a map of Antioch. A photo of the main road, which they all had, and then the temples along each side. There's a map on which you can see in red, if it helps you, where from Cyprus he landed at Perga on the boat, and then by land went up to that Antioch right in the middle of what we now call Turkey. And we'll stay there for a few moments to get a feel for what happened in Antioch, in Galatia, so that when we start the letter tomorrow, we've got a kind of a background to what Paul is writing. Acts 13 reads, "On the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue. Paul stood up and began to speak. 'You Israelites and others who fear God,'" Gentiles who had a respect for Judaism but didn't want to become Jews, they didn't want to be circumcised and have the Torah and the law and all the requirements, but they were fascinated by Judah, and they're the first Gentiles to pick up the gospel message. Then they took them, they're attached to the synagogue, they took it to their friends who were not attached to the synagogue, and so the word spread. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors and made them people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. When he had removed him, he made David their king. Little snippets from the longer speech that Paul gave in the synagogue. God, it continues, God made David their king. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a saviour, says Paul in the Antioch synagogue, the saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And the speech continues, written by Luke, obviously, having heard from those present. Before his coming, John had already proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his work, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals of his feet." My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophet that they read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these words by condemning him, even though they found no cause for a sentence of death. They asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they'd carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee and Jerusalem. And they are now the witnesses to the people. And we bring you, says Paul to the synagogue, we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Let it then be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you by this Jesus. Everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the Torah, the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that what the prophets said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish. But for in your days I'm doing a work that you'll never believe, even if someone tells you. And in the Acts, Luke continues, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people urged them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews, used throughout the Gospels and here, they're all Jews, but the Jews means those Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Whereas there were other Jews, of course, who did, and that's the early Christians. But when the Jews, that is those who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and blaspheming. They contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we're now turning to the Gentiles." For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If you didn't know more, Paul didn't stop going to the synagogues. That's where he always started. But he's alerting them to the fact he's now going, and he doesn't limit his going to the Jews. He's now going to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they praised the word of the Lord, and many, as had been destined for eternal life, became believers. Thus, the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet, an ancient Jewish practice coming from the Gentile country into the Holy Land, lest they bring some contagion in. And you know Jesus told them to do this. They shook the dust of their feet in protest against them. Just a pause to look at Paul's, as I see it, key insights. Paul's a monotheist, and so should we be, who sees God revealed in Jesus and in the continued presence of Jesus' Spirit. He sees himself as a faithful Jew, and that's what broke his heart, that he was so faithful to Judaism, but the Jews, many, most of them, didn't take the next step into seeing Jesus for what he is. Paul saw himself as sharing the faith of Abraham and carrying on the mission entrusted to Abraham, which is to demonstrate to everyone that God wants everyone to enjoy divine communion in a community of shared love. Abraham, we're told right back in Genesis, was to be the father of many nations. And now he's kind of locked in. We can do the same if we're not careful. Third point, he experiences intimate communion with the risen Jesus and is committed to see the diversity of people's gifts shared in the unity of the Christian community. Hence his determination not to submit to a lot of the Jewish Christians, some of them in quite leadership positions in Jerusalem, who were still thinking you had to change your culture to become a follower of Jesus. You had to become a Jew. An understandable point of view, but missing the whole point of Jesus. There's a map which will quickly, I won't do this for very long. It shows you where Antioch is in the middle there, and then in red, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I think it's true that this letter is written precisely to those communities. What happened in Iconium, Acts 14? The same thing, we're told by Luke, occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. But the residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, the apostles learnt of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued proclaiming the good news. All of that is kind of behind the letter to the Galatians. Acts 14. In Lystra, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet and had never walked, for he'd been crippled from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, a beautiful expression that often occurs, we've had it a couple of times already tonight, looked at him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." The moment we're reading about Peter and John in Jerusalem in a very similar situation. And the man sprang up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, what you do? What are you doing? We're mortals just like you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the past generations," so now he's talking to Gentile, so he's not using Abraham and all that, he's now moving into language that they would be familiar with. "Past generations, he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up, God, he must have been tough, went into the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. In the second letter to Timothy, and I can't find any reason at all from my study to deny that letter to Paul, it's a beautiful final letter written to Timothy just before his death. In any case, in that letter, he speaks of the sufferings he endured in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And Luke has given us some of them. In 48 AD, Acts 14, after they proclaimed the good news to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, coming home now, and to Iconium, and back to Antioch. There they strengthened the souls of them. This is the Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "It's through many persecutions that you must enter the kingdom of God." And after they'd appointed elders, presbyters, priest and presbyter is the same word, of course, the collapse of the presbyter into the word priest, but they're talking about the same reality. And he appointed priests, we could use our word, presbyters, elders, because they simply followed what they were used to from Judaism, which was run by presbyters. So, of course, the Christian community that they start is going to be the same. So they appointed men to take over and organise the order of the community. In each church, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they'd spoken the word in Perga, They went down to Attalia, another fishing village on the edge. From there they sailed back to the original Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work they'd completed. So there's Antioch again for you to look at. A simple question, and the best I can offer is pointers to the... Where did Paul do his preaching? Well, clearly the synagogue, but also the marketplaces, the workplaces. You can see an image of one of them from Corinth. Public platforms that they erected for public speakers. They were fascinated, they didn't have newspapers or anything, they were fascinated by speakers coming from other places, getting up, and they'd boo and they'd cheer and they whatever. So Paul would have done that too, and obviously in people's homes. When they arrived in Antioch, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, called the church together and related all that God had done with them, how he'd opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. That's Luke in chapter 14. Then, and here's the problem emerging, which the letter is going to be all about. Certain, according to chapter 15 of the Acts, certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, this is in Antioch, but we're going to find out also in Galatia, teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of the Moses, you can't be saved. Now, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to discuss this with the apostles and the elders. And they go down to Jerusalem in the year, and then Paul, before he goes down, while he's in Galatia, in Antioch, he then writes this letter. My main reason, and I think it's valuable, for putting the Galatian letter before the Council of Jerusalem, is that Paul in Galatians, had the Jerusalem assembly occurred before the Galatian letter, Paul would have used it. It would be his main argument, but he doesn't talk about it. So I think it's obvious it was before the Council of Jerusalem that he wrote, which puts it back to 48.